morning. Good to see everybody this morning. It's a good thing for our pastor to be able, good for him, not necessarily good for you guys this morning, but good for him to be able to get away. And I would encourage you to just be in prayer. I hope that Scott and his family are on your prayer list, your daily prayer list. That is it's a tough job to be a pastor. You carry heavy burdens with you at all times. He constantly thinks about your souls and your lives and your families, your children, your marriages. He carries all that around with him all the time. And it's a joy to him, but it's also a heavy burden. So, and you know Scott, since he's not here, I can talk about him. I think he carries more of it than he should be carrying. He should be passing some of it out to some of us, but he's a man who has to grow just like the rest of us. So be in prayer for them and add them to your prayer list. Well, let's we're in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I have there verses 1 through 17, though we won't do all of that. In fact, as I was going over it this morning, I thought, well, there's, as always, if you've been here and heard me speak before, there's a lot I'll have to cut out. Although Taylor did come to me earlier this morning, and he said, hey, you don't worry about anything. You just get up there and you just go. Was it last week Scott finished at 15 till? Was that last week? I think he said that 15 minutes was credited to push forward to this week, Paul. Is that good? You good with that, brother? Okay, so we'll see what time we get out. But at any rate, if you have a Bible, Romans chapter 1 is where we are this morning. This is a phenomenal book of scripture. One of my favorite books in the Bible. I spent 3.5 years going through the first 8 chapters of Romans a long time ago and was just immensely blessed and grew in my knowledge of the Lord tremendously. So I want to dive into these first few verses. And here's why I decided to preach on this. A month or so ago, I was... I don't remember why, but this is often the case with us. I was having a pity party. How many of you have pity parties? That's most of us, and the rest of you are lying. just don't want to admit it in public. So I was having a pity party. How many of you don't invite anybody to your pity parties? Still liars in the group. And as I was sitting there, I was sitting at my desk, and I don't remember what I was reading. I really don't remember even why I was having a pity party. But something was wrong. Something had gone wrong in my life. Mary and I have this thing now where we just, I'll text her and I say, well, do you want the good news or the bad news? And it's just immediately we go, oh, no, more bad news. Because that just seems to be the way it goes. But I was sitting there, and as I thought about it, I thought, you know, Lord, no matter how bad things can get on this earth, I believe the gospel, and it never changes. It's never changed. The gospel's been being preached for over 2,000 years, or 2,000 years or so, and it's never changed. It's never failed. It's never not done what it said it would do. And we sang this morning. Those were phenomenal songs to sing this morning, weren't they? We heard an old hymn this morning at home. Often we'll play some music on Sunday morning when we're cooking breakfast and getting ready to go. And we heard an old hymn. Well, we sang an old hymn this morning, right? And the gospel is so powerful. And I thought about this. There was a place I had it in my message, actually, at one point. The gospel is so powerful that it could change the spots of a leopard, couldn't it? It can do anything. And as I was having my little pity party all by myself, especially I never invite my wife because she's too realistic about life and just tells me to get over it. As I sat there and had that lonely pity party, it was when I began to think about and meditate on the gospel that I was able to come out of that. And I thought, Lord, if everything in all the world fails, everything, I will still stand on this gospel. And that's what I'll do. And so through that, a burden on my heart began to develop to just preach the gospel. And it was about a week later, Scott texted me and said, hey, can you preach on this date? I said, yeah, I think I have something I would want to say on that date because I'd just gotten over my pity party. So as I thought about that, I came to Romans 1. Romans is a phenomenal message, a phenomenal book, I mean. It's unlike any other book that Paul ever wrote. You could take all of Paul's writings, I think, and put them in a pile here in a stack. Romans would be to the side. Romans is separate and distinct. I think a lot of scholars would even say that for if no other reason. Often when Paul wrote a letter like to Corinth or to the Galatian church or the Ephesus church, he heard about something that was going on there, something that was wrong, or they needed some further instruction or whatnot, and he was writing to correct them. There's no real correction in Romans going on. He's not really correcting any bad behavior, though he is addressing some problems. So Romans is unique in that. Romans is also unique in that Paul didn't found this church. Paul was not its founder. Perhaps some say he was writing the book of Romans to somewhat give it an apostolic stamp of approval and say, here, if you're going to be a church, this is the gospel that you have to believe. In fact, the amazing thing about Romans is the first 11 chapters is just the gospel. That's the subject. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So I titled the message, because I'm not very creative, A Practical, Theological, and Powerful Gospel. Because all this book is about is the gospel. It's as if Paul's writing to Rome and he's saying, you need to understand, as you go through life, there's one thing you need above everything else, and you need the gospel. And the gospel is what will make your life worth living. Because relationships come and go. People come and go, right? The gospel doesn't come and go. The gospel just comes, and it's there. And so that's what Paul's writing about. So look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 1. And I'll read all 17 verses, though really we're going to focus on verses 2 through 4. And then verse 16 and 17, if we have time to get that far. So read this with me, if you will. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and I really, Lord, ultimately want to just empty myself here and just present your word. As someone asked earlier, do you have a good message this morning? I said, well, I have a good text. This is a great text of Scripture, Lord. And in it, you present to us the real and ultimate issue for all of life, and that's the gospel. I pray, Lord, that that you would develop in us the same heart that you developed in Paul, that the gospel is the one thing in his life that he lived for above all others. So help us, Lord. Help us to see the truth in your word, and may you use it through the power of the Holy Spirit to change the spots of leopards, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we go through this, I want to present to you 3 points about the gospel that I think Paul makes fairly clearly here. We see the first one in verse 1, then verses 2 through 4, and then again, as I mentioned, if we have time, I want to go down and just mention briefly a little bit about verse 16 and 17. So the first is this. Paul, well, in fact, another unique thing about this book is Paul spends 7 verses introducing himself in this book. He doesn't do that in any of his other books. And I had a point where I was going to go through and kind of compare and contrast, but just for time's sake, I would just encourage you at some point, flip through, go to 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, pick any of Paul's letters, go to the first page and see how many verses he spends and what he says to introduce himself and to introduce his writing to the particular audience or the church that he's writing to. And Romans will stand out by far as double the amount of things he's talking about in this book. Tells us a lot about why Paul's doing it and what he wants to do in Rome. But nonetheless, there's a uniqueness here, in other words, about his introduction. And I think the uniqueness is ultimately that Paul is explaining the gospel. And he wants to take time to make sure that they understand exactly what the gospel is about. So look with me then at verse 1. It says, Paul, servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, all of those things in and of themselves have their importance. I want to get to certain things, though, in the text. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 1. Set apart for the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? I mean, whenever we use the phrase gospel, because I've heard the word gospel used in churches and out of churches and all over the place. And after someone kind of talks a little bit and then they use the phrase the gospel, I stop and I think, do they, based on what they've said, I'm not sure they really know what the gospel is. What is gospel? What does the word mean and where does it come from? So I thought we'd start there. In fact, because throughout the New Testament, the word gospel is used in multitudes of ways, right? There's the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, there's the gospel of the kingdom, there's the gospel of peace, there's the gospel of grace, and the gospel of salvation. The word gospel's used all over the place, and I thought it would be helpful to start a message on the gospel with just saying, here's what the gospel is. So, in order to do that, I think Paul explains what he means by gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want, you can turn there. I'm going to spend just a few minutes there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains the gospel very succinctly, very clearly, so that no one misunderstands what he's talking about. It says there in 1 Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So he's writing to Corinth. And he says, there's a whole lot of mess going on. In fact, it's amazing what was going on in that church. And so towards the end of his first letter to Corinth, he says, let me just remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Now, here's a church that he established, a church that's existed for years and years and years and has all kinds of things going on. And Paul says, you know what? I've got to remind them what the gospel is. Maybe they were, well, they for sure were living as if they weren't believing the gospel. So Paul says, let me remind you of the gospel I preached to you in verse 1. And then he says, you received this gospel and you stand in this gospel. Verse 2, and he says, and it's by this gospel that you're being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preach, unless you believed in vain. And then verse 3, here's the gospel. And there's 3 points to the gospel. And you really should understand, I've asked dozens and dozens of people to like, I'll ask this question to him. If you were to stand before God today and he said, Bill, look at all the sin you committed in your life, why should I let you into heaven? Very, very, very few people, and I ask, what would you say to him? Very few people speak the gospel to me at that point. Very few. So it leads me to think, how many people truly understand what the gospel is? What is it? What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says the gospel? And that's what Paul says in verse 3. Look at verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here it is. Number one in the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's the first point. Now you know that. We all know that. I don't know anybody that doesn't know that. When I ask them that and they can't really repeat the gospel, then I say, "Oh yeah, I knew that." But here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now that's extremely important to think about. Okay? First off, he died. Seems like we wouldn't have to explain that, but let me do it anyway, right? His heart stopped beating. The blood in his veins literally stopped flowing, and his body, had he not resurrected, would have started to decompose and deteriorate into dust. He once was living and breathing and speaking, talking to people and doing things, and then he was not. He was dead. There was no life. Christ died, a physical, real, in time and space and history, death. And that's extremely important. Extremely important. And so he didn't just die, though. Notice what it says. He died for what? For our sins. Another extremely important point. So in Romans 5:8, it says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now there's a whole lot of, the reason I say the gospel is practical and theological is I think theology is something that's wrongly somewhat ignored in the church today. People don't like theology. I've talked to a lot of different people that will just say, "Well, I don't really like theology that much. I just want practical." You understand that all of us, you're theological in nature. Everything you do is based on your theology. You understand? Theology is extremely important and ought to be studied by all of us. All of us ought to study and read about theology. And there's amazing practical implications for it. So here's some theology. When it says Christ died for us, there's a theological implication that he was sinless. So how do I mean? Well, if he died for my sin, he can't do that unless he has no sin of his own, right? And he could not have had sin for two reasons. One, he's God. And we're going to see that in a minute. He's God, so God can't sin. Christ had no sin. Second reason is, if he had any sin at all, then when he died, whose sin would he have been dying for? His own, right? Like, how many of you would die for your children or other people that you love in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? But you can't. Because if you die in payment and fulfillment and in judgment for your own sin, then it's for your sin. You've got no room left over for somebody else's sin. When it says Christ died for our sins, the implication is he has nothing to die for himself. He's pure, he's holy, he's perfect, he's sinless. And in fact, we find that the Bible says that very succinctly and very clearly in Hebrews somewhere, 4:15. I was thinking 10:14. It's in Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in every way just like us and yet without sin. So the first point of the gospel, Christ died for sins. You understand? Here's the other thing. Somehow people have in their mind that God can just forgive, right? All I gotta do is ask him and he'll just forgive me. I don't really need to know all that stuff. Listen, God can't. There's many things he can't do. Here's one. He cannot forgive you unless the penalty is paid. That would be an unjust judge, right? How many of you would like it if something horrible happened to one of your family members by somebody else, And that person got arrested, goes before a judge and just pours out his heart. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I'll never do it again. The judge says, he seems pretty contrite. I'll just forgive that debt. How many of you would be okay with that? I wouldn't. It's not a just judge, right? God doesn't just forgive. In his righteousness, he must judge. And that's why it is so important you understand Christ died for sin because he had to. And if he didn't die for your sin, then you're gonna. And you don't want that. You don't want that. Christ died for sin. And there's a practical and a theological importance to that statement. But he didn't just die. Second, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," verse 4, "and that he was buried." So there was an actual tomb. There was a hole in the ground that he was put into. Now, it was a cave, and so he was placed into the cave, and his physical body was laid to rest. It was wrapped. It was perfumed. They went through the burial rituals that they went through for every Jewish burial. There was an actual stone that was put in front of a cave, and it was sealed. And he remained in the belly of the earth for 3 days as a lifeless body. Lifeless body. Do you ever just think about death? I've thought about death quite a bit. My mom passed away. We did when our daughter passed away. Death is just a strange thing to me. And I don't really grasp it fully. But it's important for us to understand his body became lifeless. It was dead. Christ died. He died and he was buried. But third, it's not the end of the story, thankfully, right? Therefore, the believer has hope. Third, he raised from the dead. So it says in verse 4 that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. That's to say that his body began to live again. So his heart began to beat again. Blood began to flow again. In fact, we see later on that he even consumed food again as they were on the sea and the disciples were out fishing and they came in and he's prepared breakfast for them, which, by the way, it's in, I think it's John chapter 6. Well, it's not chapter 6, 21. It's kind of a strange thing there to me because do you know what they were having for breakfast? Fish. Who would eat fish for breakfast? Please don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding, really. But I sat there and thought about that. I mean, it would have been really cool if he'd had bacon with it. But at any rate, speaking of the power of the gospel and power, I saw a meme the other day. I don't know what social thing I was on, but and it had a picture of a pig. It's just his face up really close. And it said, "I eat grass and turn it into bacon. What's your superpower?" That's a pretty good superpower. So Christ, I'm allowed, like Scott, just to go off on little tangents every now and then, just give your brain a little bit of a chance to relax there. So on the third day, he was raised from the dead. He literally started living and breathing again. One more thing in 1 Corinthians, in all of these things, it always says, according to the scriptures. It's as if the Old Testament prophet who always would preface what he said when it was from God, he would say, "Thus says the Lord." That's the New Testament way of saying that. According to the scripture, thus says the Lord. This gospel, it's God's gospel, not Paul's. God owns it. He created it. You and I have no right to do anything with it to change it in the least, not even a little bit. I'll never forget, about 10 years ago, I used to listen a lot to a guy named John MacArthur, pastor out in California. I think just a month or so ago, Scott mentioned him. Scott mentioned him all the time. And he just celebrated his 50-year anniversary as the pastor of Grace Community Church. Well, about 10 years ago, I remember hearing him speak, and somebody asked him, What's the one thing, after 40 years as the pastor of the same church, what's the one thing you have found that is the most, not interesting, but the surprising to you about ministry? And he said, that's easy. He said, I never thought that I would have to spend 40 years defending the gospel. Just defending the gospel from everywhere, in the church, out of the church, from the world, everywhere, and everybody is attacking the gospel. He said, I thought that was settled. When I went into ministry, I thought, well, at least we all know the gospel. Let's go on. He said, but that's not the case. The gospel is what we do. The gospel is what we defend. And the gospel is of utmost importance. So we preach here and we believe here in this church the gospel. The same gospel that Paul preached. So when he says back in Romans chapter 1, he was set apart for the gospel of God, that's what he means. His life and everything about him was set apart for the preaching of the gospel. And I would challenge you this way. The vast majority of you, maybe all of you, were not set apart like Paul for the preaching of the gospel in a formal setting like this, right? In fact, the only person in this church, well, Chad's been called to preach the gospel. Scott's been called to preach the gospel. Aside from that, the rest of us make a living doing other things, don't we? But you're still called to speak the gospel everywhere you go and in everything that you do in all of life. That is really all that matters. It's the gospel. We don't have that option. We're all set aside for the gospel in that way. Notice then what Paul goes on to say after that. This gospel in verse 3 and 4 is according to his Son. It was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In verse 3, the gospel is concerning his Son. Now this, as I was reading these next two verses, it's amazing. Text here, and Paul gets pretty theological. This is where he departs from the other introductions to his letters, because he's we've talked about the gospel. Now he says you need to understand something else about the gospel. The gospel, the foundation of the gospel is his son Jesus. He's everything. He's a game changer in all of life. And notice what it says there in verse 3. His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. I had Dwight put up here different various translations of this text. So the New American Standard, if you're carrying that, it says, who was born of a descendant of David. The ESV, which is what I'm reading from, says, who was descended from David. If you have the King James, and the New King James would be exactly the same, only they'll add a TH at the end of some of the words. So the King James says, who was born of the seed of David. And the NIV says, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. In other words, what he's talking about is his physical lineage. Is this, do I have this too high? Is that what I need to do? Lower it? Okay, I hear it banging or something. Is it banging out there? No? Okay. Sorry. So here's the point. The point Paul's trying to make is you need to understand this about Jesus. He was a man. How's that for theology? He was a man. In other words, he had a dad. He had a mom. And they had moms and dads. And they had moms and dads. And if you trace it all the way back, you come to David the king. Now that's important for a couple of reasons. One is it was promised that David would have a son like this. I think it'll be up on the screen. It's 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. When your days are over, talking to King David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So this is important because he is this promised son of David. Now, it's important for another reason. Again, here's where theology meets practical life. If Jesus isn't a man, How can he pay for your sin? He can't. If he's not a man, he can't pay for your sin, right? In Hebrews, it says the reason the Old Testament sacrificial system doesn't cover sins is because what was sacrificed? Animals. How can animals pay for your sin? They can't. If we sacrificed an angelic being, that can't pay for your sin because it's not a man. It doesn't have temptation to sin in the sense that we do. It doesn't have flesh. If he's not a man, 100% bona fide flesh and blood, mom and dad, eating, drinking, going to the bathroom man, then he can't pay for your sin. And that's where theology meets practical everyday life. He has to be a man. But he can't just be a man. Notice what it says in verse 4 then. Jesus also was the Son of God. Look at verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God. He's not just the Son of man. He's also the Son of what? Son of God. So the conclusion we come to here is he's 100% a man, but he's also 100% what? God. He's the God-man. And Paul says from the very beginning, you must understand this is who Jesus is. This is of utmost importance. So you skip the next one because we don't have time. I was going to explain to you what the theology is. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ, but it's about time to go, right? So we don't need to delve off into that. So listen, it is so important that you understand theology is essential, right? Think about this. How many groups out there are splinters off of Christianity that say Jesus was a really good guy, Jesus was a great prophet, Jesus spoke truth, but he wasn't God? Some even say he wasn't really completely a man. There's all kinds of theories. There's all kinds of thoughts and beliefs. If you don't understand that he's 100% God and 100% man in one person, then you're believing in the wrong Jesus. And if you're believing in the wrong Jesus, then who's sacrificed for your sin? And if you don't have the right sacrifice for your sin and you die, then what happens? This is of utmost importance that you understand theology and how practical it is and how essential it is to your existence on the earth. Now, we don't have, I was kidding about my 15-minute credit, so we don't really have 15 minutes left, but it does need to be mentioned that this whole thing, this gospel, this death, burial, resurrection, God-man doing all of that for us is, according to Paul in verse 16. So Paul, in these other verses, 8 to 15, he says, listen, I've wanted to come to you in Rome and preach to you for a long time. I've been hindered. I'm trying to come. And then he says in verse 15, because I'm eager. I want to preach this gospel to you. Now, notice why he wants to preach it in verse 16. He says, I want to preach it because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, just if anybody had a reason to be ashamed of the gospel, it would have been Paul, right? He was imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens by those of higher education, regarded as a fool in Corinth, stoned in Galatia, and still when he's coming to Rome, he's like, I don't care. I got to preach the gospel because it's everything. Now, are you that eager about the gospel? In your workplace, you realize you will be labeled the fool in certain workplaces if you preach and stand upon and live the gospel, and yet that's what he's asked you to do. And I dare say none of us will go through nearly as much as Paul went through. But Paul says in verse 16 why he's eager to preach the gospel. If you have the NIV Bible, you ought to add the word right at the beginning of that verse, 4, it needs to be there because this is an explanation of why he wants to preach the gospel, and it's because he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it. And then secondly, he's not ashamed of it. Verse 16 and 17 just kind of flow. Very good. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Notice what he says at the next part of verse 16. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the only thing in the world that can take you from being a sin-loving person who hates God and transform that wicked, cruel heart into somebody that loves God with every ounce and fiber of your being. Nothing else can do that. You know, you have the power to change your behavior. Right? I've seen it happen. I've seen people change. I've seen people stop smoking or stop drinking or stop cussing or stop doing something. Nobody has the power to change their heart. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel. And Paul says, that's why I believe it. That's why I preach it. And then notice one last thing. It has the power to do that for who? What does it say in verse 16? Everybody, for everyone who believes, everyone. You know, this world, and I'm going to close now. Here, let me put the rest of these notes at the back. Go ahead and put that picture up, brother, would you? I love this picture. Oh, it's not very clear. That's okay. You see what that is? Anybody know who that is? The little one. Both of them. Can't really see it. It's a Down syndrome baby. Anybody know who that is? Nobody? It's the Gerber baby. It's a Gerber baby. The first ever Down syndrome Gerber baby. That lady is the first ever Gerber baby with the current Gerber baby. You know why I love that picture? Because stamped in that little boy is the image of God. The image of God. And this gospel is his gospel as much as it is any of ours. Because it's to everyone. Everyone who believes will be saved. Within Christianity and only Christianity. Christianity is a single religion that this is true of. There is no room for racism. There is no room for thinking of others with disabilities or something else as being less than or something wrong with or different. None of that. Because clearly in this text, Paul says the gospel is for everyone who believes, including him. We have no right to take his life before or after the womb. We have no right to do any of those things because he's stamped in the image of God and he bears God's image. We have a responsibility and a right to preach the gospel to him as well as we do anybody else. I close with this story. This last week, Thursday, the Spanish teacher at our school where I teach 12th grade Bible was sick. No, she wasn't, but her kid was sick. And so they asked me to substitute teach Spanish. That's not a good idea. But they needed somebody, and she had all the lessons taught. It was just doing some work. One of the classes actually was a sign language class that she teaches. There's only two seniors in there, two girls, and they're seniors. One of them had to leave, so me and the other girl went to this room, the cafe, we're all just a common area, and we just sat and talked the whole time. She said, Mr. Nolte, you've never told me your testimony. You never told us your testimony. Tell me how you grew up, and she wanted me to go into all this. And I said, well, there's a lot about my testimony you don't need to hear. Shared a little bit about it in Sunday school this morning about when I'd gotten arrested the night that I got licensed to preach. Spent the night in Dallas County Jail. But the reason I had to do that was because of what my life was like before I came to Christ. And I got done telling her a lot of this stuff, didn't tell her half of it. And she said this, Mr. Nolte, I just can't even picture you that way. That doesn't make any sense. I said, that's the power of the gospel. It changes you from the inside out. And it never doesn't change the person it comes into. Never. So I just ask you this morning, where is your life this morning? Do you need to hear a fresh gospel? No matter how bad life is right now, and I know it's bad with a lot of people, the gospel is true. And it will always be true. And it will always be something you can go back to and rest upon, no matter what happens to you in this life. Only the gospel can be that be said of. Would you stand and pray with me? Well, wait. Stay sitting and let me pray. I don't want you to unnecessarily stand too long because Chad has a few announcements to make.